We're in Psalm 18. You might notice that it is 50 verses long. So I'm not going to read the whole thing ahead of time. We'll just kind of work our way through it this morning. But if your Bible has a title, it may read, God the Sovereign Savior. Sovereignty basically means doing what God wants, however he wants, whenever he wants, because he's God in the end. To the chief musician, it was a song that David had penned. It says, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. He had written this song, given it to the chief musician so that they would play it and sing it there on the Temple Mount. But he wrote it, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day, here's the background, the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Saul was the first king over all Israel. David was actually his servant, a very loyal servant, but Saul became a maniacal dictator tyrant who felt that David was a threat to his kingdom. And so on many, many occasions in the Bible, we read about Saul trying to actually hunt down and kill David. At one of those times, we don't know which specific event it was, but during one of those days or upon remembering those days, David then penned the psalm. He credits and praises God for every one of Saul's near misses and for every one of David's narrow escapes. Now, here in Psalm 18, verses 1 through 24, we read, God is for those who are for him. God is for those who are for him. Verse 1, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Notice in these verses how David refers to the Lord. He ascribes, uses many adjectives to describe God, but there's one word that seems to be consistent. See if you pick it out. My strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my shield, my salvation, my stronghold. So obviously, what's the key word there? My. He made God his own God, his own personal Lord and Savior. And remember, God is for those who are for him. Now, in all these adjectives that he uses to describe God, strength, rock, fortress, deliverer, shield, salvation, stronghold, God is all that and much, much more. But David only benefited from God's attributes because, again, he said, you're my Savior, my God, my Lord. He made God his own personal Savior and Lord. And those who know Jesus personally will find him to be all of these things, plus much, much more. Notice again, David speaks of his own will in relationship with God. Notice in verse 1, he begins with, I will love you, O Lord. I will trust you, as he says there as well. In other words, David was aligning his will with God's will. He was saying, I will put myself in a right relationship with you. And this is something that he repeats in many of his psalms. For example, in Psalm 5 verse 7, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Psalm 7 verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 9 verse 1, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. Now here in this psalm, in Psalm 18, David is determined to make sure that his will would line up with God's will, even in the face of danger when one might be tempted to take matters into his or her own hands. When one might be tempted to run away or go and hide or do something of the self, David is saying, no, I will love the Lord. I will trust in him. Verse 3, he goes on to say, "And I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and as a result, so shall I be saved from my enemies." The situation seemed very dire on many occasions, but yet by faith, David says, "I will call upon the name of the Lord," because he knew that God was going to come through with him, for him. And that's true faith. When we align our wills to the will of God, even when it seems that all is against us, even when the world is telling us, no, do this other thing. No, I will trust the Lord. David could have on many occasions defended himself against Saul. He could have killed Saul outright and would have been justified in so doing. But yet he said, "I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." If somebody's going to take that man out, it will be God and not me. Well, as a result of not seeking vengeance, not defending oneself, David is saying, "I will trust in the Lord." And you know what? God does a much better job at defending us than we ever could ourselves. And so that's faith. I'm going to trust God, even though everything else is screaming, no, take matters into your own hands. Notice the situation in verse 4 that David felt. "The pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid." Wow, turn on the news and we get the same feeling, don't we? "The sorrows of Sheol, the abode of the dead, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." You know, Saul and his men were out chasing David through the Judean wilderness, and there was a place where David and his men were hiding there on the west side of the Dead Sea in a place called En-Gedi. They were way up, going up the cliff face rock into some caves out there and hiding out. And so Saul and his men, they don't know where David is, and Saul says, "You know what? I need to, as the Bible says, attend to my needs." And you just figure that out on your own. Saul happens to pick that exact cave where David was. David and his men were hiding. That exact cave to attend to his needs. He was an easy target at that point. And Saul could have cried out, "I found him!" But David and his men hid in the recesses and they kept quiet. And David would not allow himself or any of his men to kill Saul where he was. And so when we read this here, "the snares of death confronted me, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me." Yeah, it's a pretty apt picture, isn't it? This is a life and death situation before me. No time to play. This is life and death. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. And he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. So I aligned my will up with God's. I prayed, and God heard me." And even better than that, then God began to act. Notice, "Then the earth shook and trembled." What a coincidence. An earthquake happened just at the right time. "The foundation of the hills also quaked and were shaken," because he was angry. God was mad at injustice. God is still mad at injustice. And he's going to shake the world one day. "Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals of fire were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet." A supernatural darkness came over the place. "He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind." Great winds began to blow. "He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies." A torrential rainfall occurred at that particular moment. So you have earthquakes, you have hail, you have torrential rains and wind, and apparently coals mingled with fire. And just after David had aligned himself with God's will, just after David had prayed, then these things all began to happen. "From the brightness," verse 12, "before him, lightning and all, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe." It'd be one thing if all these cataclysmic things fell upon both Saul's men and David's men. But it was a supernatural occurrence because it only fell upon the enemy. God made the distinction between the two. Therefore, we trust and know, and David knew and trusted that it was God who was fighting for him. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, and the blast of the breath of your nostrils. So God answered David's prayer by causing cataclysmic upheavals, creating this violent storm that targeted David's enemies but left David and his men unharmed. This isn't the only time, but there were many times in Scripture where God used earthquakes, thunder, lightning, hail, fire, other natural, quote-unquote, natural disasters to destroy the enemy, but to deliver the godly. He did it before, and he's going to do it again. If all these things are going to happen, the Lord knows how to deliver his own people out of every trial and tribulation. God knows how to deliver us. At the moment, the trump of God, the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with him. Therefore, be comforted, my brothers and sisters. Jesus is coming back soon. And deliverance is in his hand. He's going to give it to us. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon. He sent from above. Notice, he took me. Wow. I'm looking forward to the Lord taking me. Not the method by which he takes me, unless it's rapture. You know, some say, are you afraid of death? No, not at all. The method bothers me. I don't know how, but I'm ready. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. It's a win-win situation. Like Paul said, to me, to live is Christ. I'm going to keep living and keep preaching the gospel and keep trying to encourage other brothers and sisters. But then he said, to die is gain. What gain? Get to be with Jesus. The things of this world growing strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Get to be with him. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. Now, David is, when he's saying take, he took me, it's like he took me out of that bad situation and put me into a good place. Notice, he delivered me from my strong enemy, for those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. David recognized his own limitations. You and I, we have an enemy that's way too strong for us, but not for Jesus. In Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, earlier I said that this part of the scripture, God is for those who are for him. If the us's here in Romans 8, 31 are for God, then God is for those us's. And if God is for you, if you're for God, then God is for you. Therefore, who can be against you? You win every time. You come out. You are more than conquerors, as the Bible says, through him who loves us. Now the enemy, he's ruthless. He's relentless. Verse 18, they confronted me in the day of my calamity. I wanted to kick a man while he was down. But the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Why? Because David delighted in God. Therefore, God delighted in him. David was for God. Therefore, God was for him. He delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Now, David was not saying, I have been perfect from birth all the way to burial. I am so righteous. Oh, I love me. Mwah, mwah. You know, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, in this incident, in this case with Saul, yes, indeed, I am innocent. You know, the world, the flesh, and the devil will accuse you. Don't let them be right. They will accuse you of wrongdoing. But if you're in the right, you can trust that God will fight for you. Now, if you or if I are in the wrong, then we may just have to reap what we've sown. We may have to go through the corrective punishing hand of God. Not judgment, because we pass from judgment into life, but yet whom the Lord loves, he chastens, scourges every son in whom he delights. So if we do wrong, we may be corrected. But if we're doing right and we're being accused of wrongdoing, then we can trust that the Lord is going to fight for us. For, he says in verse 21, here's why. I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. David did write because he kept God's word in the forefront of his mind. He was very familiar with, well, at that time, what was the Bible, the word of God, the books that they had, the law, the first five books of the Bible, and maybe Job and some others. But in Psalm 119, verse 11, David would write, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. How are we going to walk righteously before God? Simple. Memorize scripture. Put the word of God in your heart. Know it, and then you'll walk it. Know it, and then you'll walk it. And that's what David is saying. I was righteous, especially in this thing regarding Saul, because I put God's word in the forefront of my mind. And the Lord says, you shall not stretch out your hand against the Lord's anointed, so I'm not going to do it. I'm going to trust God. He kept the word of God in front of his eyes at all times. Verse 23, I was also blameless before him. I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. So David's saying, I was walking right by God, and therefore God did right by me. God is for those who are for him. And now in Psalm 18, verses 25 through 29, we read, we reap what we sow. We reap what you sow. You will collect what you plant. Verse 25, with the merciful. So David is now going to make some statements about the attributes, the nature of God. You want to know who God is and how he treats people? Here we go. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. You will get what you give. Jesus spoke about this very issue, about the mercy of God, on the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The spiritual law of sowing and reaping. David goes on to say, with a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. Now, with the devious, you want to be tricky? God's trickier. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. As you know, elsewhere in Scripture, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we will receive what we give. We will reap what we've sown. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he says, do not be deceived. Don't think you can get away with it. God is not mocked. Yeah, God's word says, don't do this. Well, I'm going to do it. Ha, ha, ha. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So if I'm all about pleasing myself, pursuing the things of the flesh, watching and listening and participating in things that are all about my three favorite people, me, myself, and I, eventually I'm going to reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So we have this promise that when we sow to the Spirit, we can trust that God is going to bless. If we're merciful, we will receive mercy. If we're blameless, we will not be blamed. If we're pure, the Lord will show his purity to us. But if we're devious, trying to be tricky, trying to promote a public image when we privately are something different, well, God sees through it. He'll show himself shrewd. Verse 28, David says, "For you will light my lamp." Obviously, a lamp is meant to give light. Later on, he will say in Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You will light my lamp. How? Because of the word of God. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. And that's what the Bible does. You know, we go through life and we come to moments, we don't know what to do, which way to turn, what to think. It's like we look forward at life and it just seems all dark. What do? Read the Bible. Get the word of God more in our hearts and in our minds. Then things become illuminated. We get to see things for as they really are. And his word is a lamp to our feet, or a Pete, whatever, lamp to our feet. If your name is Pete, he's lamps to Pete's feet. He's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Feet and path. Anyway, verse 29. For by you, David's saying, you know, I'm trusting the Lord. The word is in my heart. It's in the forefront of my mind. Now here's the benefit. For by you, I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. The older I get, the walls need to be smaller, but still, God enables us to overcome the obstacles of the enemy. That's the point he's making here. If you're trusting in Jesus, you're putting the word of God in your heart, then the Lord enables you to overcome the obstacles of the enemy. Now, in Psalm 18, verses 30 through 50, we read, God is great and makes us great. God is great and makes us great. As for God, his way is perfect. Okay, therefore, we should never, ever, ever question God. If his ways are perfect, then questioning him is wrong. It's a lack of faith. Lord, why are you allowing? Now wait, I'm in a sense judging God based on the information that I have at the moment, and I don't know everything. In fact, I don't think there's ever been a point in my life where I have known everything. Atheism, people who say they're atheists, they're liars. They don't realize that they're liars, but they are. Why do we call them liars? Well, because the word atheist means no God. A without theism, theus, means no God. The atheist says, I know for a fact there is no God. Well, wait a second. Of all the knowledge that there is in the universe, how much of that knowledge do you possess? Give me a percentage. Do you know 10% of everything that there is in the universe? You know, that would be a ridiculously boastful claim to know at least 10% of all the knowledge that exists in the universe. I think the smartest, most well-read, learned person on the planet ever, the most intelligent, the most genius intellect whatsoever, would honestly have to say, I know less than one fraction of 1% of all the knowledge that there is in the universe. And what that person knows, that atheist knows, is based upon one fraction of less than 1% of all the knowledge. Could it be that God exists in the 99% that you don't know? Could it be that God exists in this other? So to say, I'm an atheist, that's a lie. It's impossible to be an atheist. Okay, then that person backs it down. Okay, I'm an agnostic. Have you heard that phrase? A, again, is the Greek preposition that means without. Gnosis is the word knowledge. So agnostic means no knowledge. I'm an agnostic. Sounds fancy, but you know the Latin word for agnostic is ignoramus. I'm an agnostic. Oh, really? You're an ignoramus. Okay, God bless you. I don't want to be that either. I just don't know if there is a God. That's the agnostic. Well, start searching. He's there. Whoever asks, receive. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, the door shall be opened to him. As for God, his way is perfect. And if I, as a Christian, am questioning God and what he's doing, the problem isn't with God, it's me and my lack of knowledge about the situation. And the best thing I can do is walk by faith and say, Lord, I don't understand, but what's new? Help me to just trust you. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. So many people have tried to poke holes in the authenticity of the Bible, of the word of God, questioning it and all. Every time God's word stands, every time. He is a shield for all who trust in him. This verse is a wonderful verse, worthy of memorization. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. God's way is perfect. God's word is proven true. God himself protects all those who trust in him. What a great verse. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? So David's saying there's only one God, there's only one Lord. And all the rest, all those other forms of worship, they are the vain imaginations of men and women who have listened to the devil's lie. Here's the devil's lie. You can worship whatever and however you want. Just be sincere. That's the lie of Satan. Just as long as you believe in whatever it is you believe, as long as you believe it strongly enough, therefore your strong belief makes whatever you believe in true for you. That's a lie of Satan. In school, when we were taking a vocabulary test, and we were trying to write down how many syllables in these various different words, there was one word that I was absolutely sure was a two-syllable word. And it was the word fire. I was convinced, fire. It's two, say it, fire. Now, if you're in the South, you know the truth, far. But I wasn't born in the South. I was born in Southern California, where fire is a two-syllable word, in my opinion. And I firmly believed it. I got everything right. I got my test score back, and I only got one wrong, and it was fire, and I was mad. I was so angry. I said to the teacher, it's a two-syllable word. Listen to me. Fire. Fire. She said, no, you're wrong. It's fire. So where are you from, Alabama or something? It's fire. But this thinking that I was right did not make me right. I was wrong. There are people who worship. By the way, don't you want your doctor to be right and not just be sincere? If you get into legal troubles, don't you want your lawyer to be right and not just sincere? Why is it that we demand people to be right in every other walk of life except for in religion? Religion, apart from the one true and living God who has revealed himself clearly to the world, especially through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every other religion is man's attempt at trying to find God apart from the God of the Bible. It's their attempt, and really, to be brutally honest, it's an attempt to justify whatever desire of the flesh that they have. I don't believe in a God of judgment. I believe in a God of stop right there. When did you get to decide who you think God is? Does not God know who he is already? At that point, you become your own God, making it up as you go. And David is saying, who is God except the Lord, except Yahweh, Jehovah? And who is a rock except our God? Jesus definitively said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So David reckoned there's only one God. And you know what? I'm putting myself on his side. And the moment I do, then God becomes my rock, my strength, my source of safety and security. Verse 32, it is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. I have seen deer running through the woods, jumping over logs and across rocks, and they have these little hooves. And I think, wow, how can they do that? When I was in Israel one year, in En Gedi, spoke of it earlier, it's a place where these massive sheer cliffs and these mountain goats that still have those same cloven hooves, they're able to walk sideways on the side of a mountain. It is amazing. We were walking down this pathway and looking up into this tree. There were three or four goats up in this. They climbed the silly tree, and they're like birds perched there just hanging out. Like, you got to be kidding. How do you do that? David's saying, I trust in God, and he helps make my footsteps sure. Makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He takes me out of from hiding in the cave up on the high places where I'm safe. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arm can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. And so David is praising God for making him a great warrior, but yet notice this next part of verse 35. Your gentleness has made me great. I love this because David is just giving us a peek behind the curtain at the nature of God toward those who believe in him. He says, God, you're gentle. Just gives us a peek, a glimpse. And what the gentleness of God towards us will do, it'll make us great. God is patient and gentle and humble toward us, which causes us to become great, where we rise up above even our enemies. Jesus said this, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Lord is gentle with us. He even says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I can't imagine going through life without Jesus. How do they do it? How do they do that and are able to exist and function without having Jesus with them? I don't know. I'm so glad I don't have to know. When I was 15 years old, I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life. And after these last 8 or 10 years or so, I have found him to be completely faithful and good all the time. Even when I failed. Yeah, shocker, I've failed before. Even then, his gentleness has been great toward me. And I know every believer here can speak of that same thing, and his gentleness makes us great to overcome the enemy. You have enlarged my path under me, verse 36, so my feet did not slip. By following Jesus, we then walk the highway of holiness, a smooth path that leads us to his desired haven. I have pursued my enemies and have overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. They came against me. There were times the Philistines did and other enemies of Israel come against David, try to kill him and take over the land. And God gave David the victory. You have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out. They came against me. They didn't believe in God. They believed in their own false gods, and they were trying to kill. But then when God gave me victory over them, oh, now they're crying out to Jehovah, God of Israel. Now they're crying out to God for mercy. He says, they cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Have you heard the phrase, there's no atheists in foxholes? Y'all know what that means? But what if they were atheists before they went into the foxholes? What if they didn't believe in God beforehand? Oh, there's no God. They live their life as if God isn't real. They can do whatever they want. Sin with impunity. And it doesn't matter. Oh, now they get into a life and death situation and say, oh, God, will you help me out? Lord, don't let me die. No atheists in foxholes. Well, does God hear their prayers for simple physical deliverance when a non-believer prays like that and all they're looking for is simple physical deliverance? Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not short than that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Until a person squares with God about their sins, their prayers will go unheard. The only way to square with God about one's sins is to trust in the one who died in our place and then 3 days later rose from the dead. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will not perish but has everlasting life. So David is saying, God, you gave me strength over the enemy. And even when they were calling out to you to save their skins, you still wouldn't listen to them. And if all we're doing is calling out to God just to save our skins, the Lord's like, no, you got bigger fish to fry than that. There's the biggest issue of all, sin, that separates a person from God. Aren't you glad that Jesus paid the price that we could not pay? That our sins have been paid for in full? On the cross, he cried out, tetelestai, which means it is finished. All we need to do is believe in him. So David says, they cried out, but you weren't listening, because they weren't for you, therefore you're against them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets, verse 43. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. Man, Israel was large and in charge at this time when David ruled and reigned. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord was so with David that he had developed quite the reputation, and the foreigners were saying, you know what, we can't beat them, so how about we join them? You can't beat Jesus. Go ahead and join them. Just join them. Then he says, verse 46, the Lord lives. If I worship a hunk of stone that is mold or carved into some image, thinking that's my God, that's not living. I'm worshiping a rock. But the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Throughout Scripture, God, especially the Son of God, Jesus, is depicted as the rock of our salvation. Moses declared that God is the rock and his work is perfect. Daniel, in a vision, saw a rock not cut with hands, but was destroying an image with the feet of iron and clay and becoming itself a massive mountain. Jesus told Peter, hey, you are Peter, which means pebble, but upon this rock, I will build my church. Paul told the Corinthians that when Israel wandered in the wilderness, a rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. That is a mysterious verse to me, gang. I don't know what that means. The rock which followed them was Christ. I know that Moses beat the rock once and water came out, and then God said later, speak to the rock, And Moses disobeyed and beat it, but God still provided water, but Moses was therefore not allowed into the promised land. But I'm scratching my head over this 1 Corinthians passage that says the rock that followed them was Christ. Really? I need more information. What does that mean? And so after being in heaven for a few million millennia, I might get up the nerve to ask, Lord Jesus, what did that verse mean? The rock, did you really? You were there? You were a rock that followed them? But all this is to say that in Scripture, the Lord is referred to as a rock, not as styrofoam, not as any weak thing. And also the song, Jesus is the rock and he rolls our blues away. There is no rock, there is no God like our God. It is God, verse 47, who avenges me, subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent men. Therefore, you've done all this for me, God. Therefore, my response, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles. That's non-Jewish people. That's you and me, or you, because I have some Jewish blood in me. And sing praises to your name. And great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. In a sense, you and I are kind of descendants of King David. See, David, according to the flesh, was a forefather of Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary. Whoever believes in Jesus becomes adopted sons and daughters of God. And as Jesus was a descendant of David, even so we are descendants of Jesus, so we are linked back to David in a spiritual sense. So when he says God shows his mercy to David and his descendants forever, that includes you and me. So David is praising God for delivering him from Saul and from other horrible situations. We read that God is great. Really quickly, go back, look at verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I also read that God makes all who trust in him great. Look at verse 35. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. Isn't that cool? Now, it may seem like from time to time the enemy has the upper hand, but the Lord will strengthen those who trust him. Look at verse 39. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. Also, we read that the Lord will deliver all those who trust in him. Look at verse 48. Deliver me from my enemies. You also lift up above those, or you lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent men. And what does David do in response? Verse 46. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. And in just a moment, we're going to have a closing song where we're going to celebrate the fact that God is our rock of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for this time and your word, for your grace and your mercy toward us. Thank you, Lord, that your gentleness, kindness, patience leads us to repentance, brings us into that place of right relationship with you. Lord, thank you that we're righteous, not because we're so good, but because you're so good, and you have credited us, we who believe in you, with your righteousness, giving us, Lord, what we don't deserve. That's grace. Lord, we do pray for those that are still on the outside looking in. They've never surrendered to you. They don't believe in you. They have religion on their own terms. And, Lord, truly, they're wrong. Because you know who you are. And you've revealed yourself to us in very clear terms. you're even risen from the dead. And so, Lord, those that have thought that it's okay to believe whatever they want, Lord, I pray you'd show them the truth. Truth is truth is truth. And you, Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. And we who believe in you celebrate you. You're our Savior. You're our rock. You're our defender. You're our shield. You're our source of all that is good. And you're coming back for us soon and very soon. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand.